our New Testament text, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll read this chapter in its entirety, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Amen. You may be seated. Is the church our local churches, social clubs, or are we the body of Christ? Are we social clubs? Are we clubs of mutual interest? Or are we the body of Christ? And we know the answer, and in the answer, we have the great challenge for local churches, the challenge for all members, the challenge for elders, leaders of local churches. We might say this is part of the central challenge that we have been given, to live as the body of Christ. And you see that in various ways in the New Testament, that call to be of one mind, to have the mind of Christ, to demonstrate the love of Christ. It's our greatest challenge, we can say, to live as the body of Christ in all of our different actions and all of our different interactions. Now, earlier from the Westminster Confession of Faith, the chapter that deals with the church, chapter 25 and section 4, we read this statement, that this Catholic Church, the universal church, has been sometimes more, sometimes less visible, and particular churches, which are members thereof, are more or less pure, according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, ordinances administered, and public worship performed more or less purely in them. Here the confession then highlights three major areas of what characterizes either faithful churches or what shows churches to not be pure or faithful, and that is the preaching and embracing of the gospel. It's interesting that it's twofold. It's not just the preaching, but also how the message is embraced and received. The second is the celebration, the administration of the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, the proper understanding as best we can. And then third, public worship. These are the three marks in chapter 25. And then it's later that the confession, it's chapter 30, that which we note this morning, that deals with what is often considered another mark of faithful churches, and that is the proper exercise of discipline. And so since we are not a social club, since we are not just people that come together that have some mutual interests, no, we are coming together as part of the body of Christ, and so the exercise of discipline is absolutely necessary. And I think it is in this point we see the frailty of local churches. The frailty of local churches. Yes, there can be problems with preaching. There can be problems with worship. There can be problems with the sacraments. You see that. But also, it's in the administration of discipline. Where in some cases, it is harsh discipline. It's discipline that goes way too far, way too controlling. Some ministers or boards. But then in other cases, it's the neglect of discipline. And we can say this, confronting our own sin is rarely pleasant, never pleasant. Confronting our own sin is not pleasant. Dealing then with sin on a personal level among other people is not an easy task. And yet our motivation is not other people even. Our concern is the honor and glory of God. That's the central motive. It is the honor of the name of Jesus Christ. That needs to be our motivation. That needs to be the call that we have. And we consider that from 1 Corinthians 5, our main text. But first, I want to cover some of the points of the confession, but then we will focus our attention on 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The subject of discipline, we must live as the body of Christ. We must live as the body of Christ. I've given you a printout of the confession, chapter 30, of church censures. We don't often use the word censure in most of our ordinary conversations. I think in some political discussion, you will hear of people that have been censured at the political level and perhaps other aspects of life. The word censure comes from Latin, and it comes from the verb which means to assess. To assess something, to weigh it out. And the meaning that it has here in the confession is the expression of severe disapproval for a sinful action. It could be translated a rebuke. A rebuke. Now there's another word coming from the same Latin root, censor. That's a word that has a different meaning. So the word censure should not be confused with censor. Again, they share the same Latin root. Now, as you study the history of the Reformation, as it relates to church discipline, it's a fascinating study. There were different perspectives among the reformers as to the nature of church discipline. And some of this goes back to the calamitous times of the 1600s. And so there were different opinions on the issue. If you start in Switzerland with Zwingli, one of the early reformers, and Bullinger, they believed that civil magistrates had a role to play in church discipline. Civil magistrates were to help govern the church, and they would be called upon to discipline members if they were found wanting. Now, in Geneva, Calvin and others had a different view. They formed in Geneva a group called the Consistory. The consistory, and it dealt with discipline for all the churches in the city. There were at least several churches in Geneva, and so once a week, there were a group of men, part of the consistory, and there are very detailed notes of all these meetings that had been left to us, and there were magistrates who also served on the consistory, but along with ministers. So this consistory had ministers, they were the core, but there were men, laymen, who were magistrates who served one-year terms on the consistory. So there you might have a sort of a hybrid view, though John Calvin would have emphasized discipline belongs to the church. He would have emphasized that. Now, Anabaptists, the other strand that comes out of the Reformation, they wanted nothing, of course, to do with civil magistrates being part of church discipline. And they also tended to view the process of discipline as not something just for the elders, the leadership of a church. It's the whole church that is part of the discipline process. More of a congregational idea rather than an elder-led view, we can say. So there are these different strands coming out of the Reformation. They're all mixed up today. We see them in different local churches then in various ways. Well, maybe not so much that civil magistrates are playing a role, but different perspectives. Now, our confession sets forth a very important point in section one, that the government of a church or a denomination is distinct, separate from the civil magistrate. We say we take that point for granted, but it's a very important principle. And it's not just coming, of course, from the U.S. Constitution or from the New Testament. This is a basic principle even in the Old Testament scriptures. There was a division of power in the Old Testament. Most people don't understand that, but there is. The priests and kings were separate offices. So this principle of distinction of government is a very basic principle, not just a New Testament principle. And from the New Testament, we see in terms of the local church, the basic principle of leadership is that of elders. But we also recognize this office has a connection with the Old Testament. Now, in what we call Paul's first missionary journey, he had done other missionary work before that, but as he is sent out by the church in Antioch, Paul's first missionary journey, he passed through a number of cities. Some of those cities were Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. And Paul ministered in those cities, and then he returned to those cities on that first missionary journey. And we read in Acts 14, verse 23, this: "So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." So the gospel goes into these cities, Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. Paul returns, and elders are established in these cities, in these different local churches. Then later in Paul's ministry, this would be after his release from his first Roman imprisonment, so maybe some 20 years or so later, Paul writes to Titus. Paul was on the island of Crete, but Titus is left on the island of Crete. Paul has other mission work to accomplish, and Paul writes Titus the following: "For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." So there is no surprise here. The record of the New Testament is clear. There are elders that are to be established in local churches. Now, if you have your scriptures, you want to turn to Matthew 16. Matthew 16, the words of our Lord to his disciples. This is after Peter's great confession of Christ. And we read in verse 19, our Lord declaring, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." What a promise that is given. The keys of the kingdom to bind and to loose. To bind things on earth, and that reflects a binding in heaven. And a loosing on earth reflects a loosing in heaven. It's an amazing statement. And then two chapters later, after our Lord, as he gives instruction in what is one of the most well-known passages on church discipline, Matthew 18, look at verse 18. Matthew 18 and verse 18, we have the repetition of that basic promise. "Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." So that promise given two times by our Lord to his disciples. So what are the keys of the kingdom? And as we study Matthew 16, as we study Matthew 18 and the rest of Scripture, we can see the keys of the kingdom are the preaching of the Word of God and also the proper exercise of church discipline. Very simply, the keys are the preaching of the Word and the exercise of church discipline. Martin Luther argued the keys belong to all believers. Every true believer has a reception, in some sense, of the king, of the keys. And I think in a general sense, this is true. How? That every believer can share the word of God. Some say, well, only an ordained minister can truly preach or evangelize. I don't think that's true. Now, ministers especially have a calling to that, but every believer can share the word of God. And every believer can encourage and rebuke others. So in that sense, every believer does enjoy the exercise of the keys. Now, as we're talking about the government of a local church, in a more formal sense, then yes, we would say the keys properly are given to the elders to be exercised. And yet that does not just give a top-down picture. No, the entire congregation, as we see from Scripture, has a role in this process in different ways. But together we are the body of Christ. Not just one portion of the church, not just the elders, the entire congregation. We are to function as the body of Christ. Now, as we will see from 1 Corinthians 5, the purpose of discipline is connected with the honor of Christ. And it is the name of God that we do not want to take in vain. That third commandment applies not just to individuals, it applies, I think, also to local churches. Do not take God's name in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. And you see that in Scripture. The honor of Christ is the central focus. But also the purpose of discipline is to reclaim, to hopefully regain the brother or sister in sin. They are not just to be punished, to inflict something on them. No, the goal is to bring them back. Further, we see there is a warning that needs to be given to others. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, we are to purge out leaven. We are to live in a way that reflects what we have been called to be. Now, as you turn to Revelation 2 and 3, fascinating passages also that would speak to the issue of discipline. And there the warning is the Lord Jesus Christ will bring judgment on local churches that flaunt his word. And so in every church that's given a specific warning, and remember, of the seven churches, not every church is given a specific condemnation. Two are just given praises. But to the others, you find language like this: I will come to you quickly, or I will come upon you as a thief. The Lord Jesus Christ pronounces a fearsome warning. I will come. And that's not a pleasant coming, we can say. That's like the coming of the Lord in Genesis chapter 3. I will come. I will come upon you as a thief. And so the ultimate discipline in a church is administered by the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in terms of local churches exercising discipline, basically there are three main actions. First is to encourage or admonish, to rebuke. So an admonition. Second would be a suspension, a temporary suspension from the Lord's Supper. And then third would be excommunication. A person is kicked out of the church, as it were. They are cut off from the sacraments, the life of the church. And we see this in Matthew 18. We see this in 1 Corinthians 5, two of the key passages, but certainly not the only passages. Again, the call for all of us: we must live as the body of Christ. We must live as the body of Christ. I would invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians 5. This is a challenging passage, and we're not going to try to look at every detail, all of the difficulties, whether they be grammatical or interpretive. But the difficulties, the questions that we may have, should not keep us from what is very clear. If you read the text, yes, you may have some questions, but the basic thrust of the text, there is no doubt. It's a very clear text. We've already noted the Corinthians were a troubled congregation. A very troubled congregation, and yet one that truly had experienced the grace of God. They had the real gifts, the manifestations of God's grace, the presence of the Holy Spirit. And yet there were major areas of error. Not everything was as it should have been. And there are three aspects of the sin, the central sin of this chapter, that are highlighted. And we begin with verse 1. First, a very grievous sin was being committed in that church. One condemned, we can say, first of all, by God's law. Leviticus 18 is one of the passages that would have condemned this wicked relationship. But even Roman law, the Roman world, would have abhorred the behavior of this individual. And that's why Paul says it's not even named among the Gentiles. That even according to a basic Roman law, with I think one exception in Egypt, this sinful relationship would have been abhorrent and disgusting. Now, today, we would say, well, Paul should have attended sensitivity training. We just need to be much more tolerant and accepting today. But of course, that is the foolishness of our own age. Now, the second aspect of the sin in this chapter is the Corinthian church took no action against this one living in sin. It was tolerated. They took no action. And then third, even worse, we can say, they were puffed up. That's the word used in verse 2. They were puffed up or proud. And then from verse 6, they were glorying or boastful. They were filled with pride. Now the question, one of the questions of this chapter is, why were they puffed up? Why were they filled with pride? Why were they boasting? And different suggestions have been given. The details are not revealed to us. Some suggest, well, maybe this person described in verse 1 was a very important person. He was a very prestigious person in the society, and they were proud that he was part of the church. And so even though he was in great sin, they thought, well, it doesn't matter. We have this person in our congregation. And I think we see plenty of evidence of that today. Famous people, either pastors or others, who are given a pass, as it were. Now, others have suggested the Corinthians had a perverted view of grace. Since we live in grace, it really doesn't matter how we live. We can get away with sin because we live in grace, a super spiritual state, a state of grace. That's another suggestion. The third suggestion, we see evidence that the Corinthians, just their very nature, they were a prideful group. They were a proud church. Whatever the reason, and you see that throughout the letter, so that may be what Paul is referring to. So there's a great sin, they're not taking action, and they are boasting, they are puffed up or proud. Of course, we recognize the only sinless church is the church in heaven. Men have attempted to have sinless, absolutely pure churches on earth. And yes, there's a need for discipline, but the only sinless church is the church at rest, the church triumphant. The church militant will always be characterized by sin. Local churches will always have to deal with sin. Now, one of the observations I think we can make from this chapter is that when sin is present, the prevailing tendency of churches is to not act. Now, there are some churches that we can say overreact, but I think in general, if we observe human nature, the prevailing tendency is to not act, just to kind of tolerate. Now, even worse would be to boast, to be puffed up. Paul says the first response should have been grief. You have not mourned. They should have first mourned, and then they should have taken action. Now, from Paul's perspective, this was not a case where Matthew 18, the steps of Matthew 18, in a sense, needed to be carried out. Now, from Paul's perspective, this man was clearly in sin. He was not repentant. He is living with his mother or his father's wife. Judgment was required. That was the next step. It was time for the church in Corinth to act. And I would have you note from verses 4 and 5, there are some questions about the grammar of verse 4, how it relates to verse 5, but what is clear are the references to Christ. Again, that's the heart of what we need to see. There are three references to Christ in verses 4 and 5. The point, very simple, if we are the body of Christ, then the name of Christ, the honor of Christ, that must be our chief concern. We act in the name, in the power of Christ. And so Paul called for the Corinthian church in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is verse 5 and verse 4 and 5. Deliver such a one to Satan. Deliver such a one to Satan. And then for the destruction of the flesh, that the Spirit, technically it should be probably translated, that the Spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one other passage where you find similar language, delivering one to Satan. And that's 1 Timothy 1:20. Paul in 1 Timothy 1, the context, those who have turned away from the truth, those who have strayed from the faith and have made themselves shipwreck. And Paul speaks of two people in verse 20, 1 Timothy 1:20, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander. Two people who have made shipwreck of the faith. They've turned from the truth. Paul says this, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. This connects with verse 5, deliver such a one to Satan. You can imagine there's been considerable debate and discussion. What exactly is meant here? That language seems strange to us, doesn't it? Well, first we can say this, delivering to Satan is not pronouncing a curse. It means one is cut off from Christ. One is cut off from Christ. One is excommunicated from the church. And when you are cut off from Christ, where are you? You are under the dominion of Satan. That's just a basic principle in the New Testament. If you are cut off from Christ, then you are under Satan's dominion. Ephesians 2 and other passages would explain that. So in a proper excommunication, one is removed from the church. They're removed from the body of Christ, and so they are now under Satan. They're delivered, handed over to Satan. That is the best explanation of that term. There are two realms, the realm of Christ, the realm of Satan. Second, the contrast of flesh and spirit. Many would say, seems to be the physical versus the spiritual. So he's delivered so he can be punished, and then hopefully his spirit is saved. That's, I suppose, an understanding, probably not the best understanding. The word flesh that's used in verse 5, there it's not referring to the physical. The flesh, remember, is the realm of sin, the domain of sin. And so one is handed over to destroy the realm of sin, and then the spirit there, not a reference primarily to the fact that we are there's an immaterial aspect of who we are, but a reference of who we are now under the power of the spirit, the domain of the flesh versus the domain of the spirit. Now, there are some questions of how all this works out, but that's probably the best understanding. This one is handed over to Satan, but what is clear, third, is the goal of repentance, restoration, not just to punish, but that this one, by God's grace, might be turned to repentance and salvation. That is the goal. Now, some suggest from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, some have interpreted that passage to say this man in sin did come to repentance. And that's a possible, I don't think that would be a ridiculous interpretation, but most likely 2 Corinthians 2 is dealing with another individual who came under discipline, who was brought to repentance and now needed to be restored. We don't know then what happened to this man. But the goal is that as proper judgment is given, that there will be true repentance and salvation. That we can say is clear from these opening verses. Now, Paul continues then his instruction in verses 6 through 8, showing why the exercise of discipline is absolutely necessary. What's the reason? The reason is this. We're not just isolated members. Yes, there are individual aspects of who we are, but we're not just a bunch of isolated individual members, but we are connected together. The language used here, we are a lump. From 1 Corinthians 10, we are one loaf. Here, the language, we are one lump of dough. And if you wanted to make bread that would rise, you would take not yeast, you would take leaven. Leaven is fermented dough. And when you place a little bit of that leaven, a little bit of that fermented dough, it affects the entire lump. That's verse 6. A little leaven, a little fermented dough affects the entire lump. So we're not just isolated members. No, we are connected together. We are one lump of dough. One of the aspects, important aspects of this chapter is how rich is the Old Testament background. We begin with verse 1, the reference to the law, which clearly declared this man was in sin, Leviticus 18. Here in verse 6 and 7 and 8, you have references to the Passover. We could go to the book of Exodus, other parts of the Pentateuch that dealt with the casting out of leaven. Remember, when they celebrated the Passover, they celebrated with unleavened bread. And so part of the search before you celebrated Passover was get rid of any leaven. Kick that out of your homes. And the chapter ends with reference to Deuteronomy. And there could be a number of passages that Paul has in mind from Deuteronomy. So beginning to middle to end, this whole chapter has a rich connection with the Old Testament scriptures. And again, it shows the point. Those who say, well, we just need the New Testament. That's all we really need. That's preposterous. You could not make sense of this chapter if you just somehow had the New Testament. In fact, what would be wrong with this man if there's not a connection, not an application of God's law? And so God's word, we confess, is one word. And so we need all of it for our teaching and reproof, our correction, our instruction in righteousness. So Paul focuses on the fact that we are one lump, and then he speaks of Christ, our Passover. Look at verse 7. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. I think we can say this is the central part of this chapter. It is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. In light of that, then, Paul is saying, how can we live and tolerate sin, grievous sin, malice, and wickedness? No, we can't live that way in light of what Christ has accomplished for us. We have to keep the feast, but not with the old leaven, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. That's terms we might say related to the covenant. God's covenant with us demands we live as he has called us. So the central focus here is of the gospel. In light of what Christ has done, how can we live in sin or tolerate it? Then verses 9 through 11, Paul continues the discussion of this chapter. So verses 9 and following are connected with this chapter, but Paul also is addressing a misunderstanding of something he previously had written to this church. So we have 1 Corinthians, we have 2 Corinthians. There is a letter written before 1 Corinthians that Paul wrote to the church. It's not part of our Bibles, obviously. It's another letter that sometime before the writing of this epistle, this letter, Paul had written to the Corinthian church. And in that letter, he addressed a similar issue. How were they to react, or how were they to keep company with immoral people? And this Corinthian church either did not understand what Paul had written, that's possible, or maybe they twisted what Paul had written, and that's also very possible. So Paul was telling the Corinthian church, not that we are to try to flee the world such that we would never have any contact, never any degree of fellowship with immoral people. It's not that we all just run for the hills. No, we're going to live life and we're going to interact with sinful people. So Paul is trying to make it clear he's not saying we never would associate with the world in any way. Paul is talking about fellowship or celebration with a brother who lives a very contrary life. Look at verse 11. But now he's clearing up the matter. I have written to you not to keep company, to associate with anyone named a brother. And then a listing is given: sexually immoral, covetous, an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, an extortioner. Not even to eat with such a person. Eating with someone in the ancient world was significant, we can say. Today, we may not think as much of it, though I think we recognize the significance of eating with others, but especially in the ancient world, to eat with someone was a significant event. Now, there's a question, how does verse 11 relate to excommunication? Is this someone already excommunicated? Is this someone that's under some sort of church discipline? Again, there are questions that we're not going to try to resolve today, but in verse 11, we have the idea of what is sometimes called shunning. The idea of shunning. And there are groups, the Anabaptists, that had a very strong principle of shunning. You see that today in the Amish, other communities that come out of Anabaptism. When they shun, you are cut off. And some of the Anabaptist leaders at the time of the Reformation said, if someone is excommunicated, basically you have zero contact with that person. If your husband is excommunicated, essentially you have to live like you're divorced. Now, Calvin and other reformers, they said that goes too far. Yes, there's a principle of excommunication, but not to that degree. In fact, in Geneva, if you were excommunicated, you were still expected to attend services. You were under the ban, you could not receive the sacrament, but you were still to show up every Sunday, and they would make sure that they had that power to do that. So there are some challenges how we understand and apply this passage. It's not simple. John Calvin writes this. What Paul means is that insofar as it is in our power, we are to shun the society of those whom the church has cut off from her communion, especially in the context of life in a local church. That would have been the focus there. Now the goal, again, is twofold. The person in sin is not to be treated like all is well. The person in sin is not to be treated like all is well. And the goal is that the person is restored. It's a twofold goal. Now, there's a parallel passage in 2 Thessalonians 2. In 2 Thessalonians 2, 14 and 15, we can call it a parallel of this. The context may not be identical. But listen to 2 Thessalonians 2, 14 and 15. If anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And the verb keep company, as it's translated, is the same verb in 1 Corinthians 5, and here in 2 Thessalonians 2. So there's a connection there in terms of that verb. Now the chapter ends with further instruction and challenge for the church. Now I'm sure the world would love verse 12. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? I think the world would love that verse. You see, stop judging us. But what's the judging of verse 12? It doesn't mean we have no witness to bring to a corrupt culture, that we must now just accept everything because, after all, the Word of God says we are not to judge. No, the judging of verse 12 has the idea of jurisdiction, a judicial sense. And the point is very simple. Church discipline is for those who are in the church. You don't excommunicate those that you meet at Starbucks who are not part of the church. Excommunication, discipline is obviously for the church. That's part of Paul's argument and point here. I think perhaps to contradict what some are saying, they might say, well, if we have to judge this one, we have to judge everybody. And Paul is saying, no, you judge the person in the church. Those in the world, God will judge. Look at verse 13. That's part of the witness that we bring. Those who are outside, God will judge. Local churches have to deal with the evil that is present in their own midst. And so verse 13 concludes, put away from yourselves the evil person, a reference to as many as 8 different places in Deuteronomy that have language very similar to that. Your version may put those words in italics, saying this is a quote from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 17:7. So you shall put away the evil from among you, could be one of the references there. We are to live as the body of Christ. Now let's consider several points in conclusion and application as we think of this passage. We do know this: not all discipline that's exercised by local churches or denominations is proper. The promise that Jesus gave to the disciples is not a promise independent of truth and righteousness. Part of the Reformation, of course, is the Roman Church, the Roman Catholic Church, excommunicated Luther. He's put under a bull. He is excommunicated rather than trying to receive the message that he was bringing. Think of how different the Reformation may have gone had the church not excommunicated Martin Luther. He didn't leave the church left him, we can say. And we know there have been others. J. Gresham Machen, the founder of a seminary and denomination, and other faithful ministers, they were also excommunicated by the Presbyterian Church, the mainline Presbyterian Church that still exists today. They were all cut off because of their faithful stands. Their opposition to error within the church cost them dearly. And I'm sure we could compose a list of other local churches that have not handled discipline very well. So not all local churches properly exercise discipline. We know that. We also consider this. What do people do today when they're disciplined by a church? Let's say it's in a proper way. In some cases, they just go down to the church a few more doors down, and they're welcomed inside that church, no problem. And Gordon Fee says this: not only does this say something about the fragmented condition of the church at large, it also says something about those who would quickly welcome one who is under discipline in another community. So this text speaks not only to our own hearts in certain cases, it addresses the whole nature of some local churches that do not always respect even the appropriate discipline of others. And then he writes this: maybe the most significant thing we can learn from this text is how far many of us are removed from a view of the church in which the dynamic of the Spirit was so real that exclusion could be a genuinely redemptive action. Paul is advocating exclusion, excommunication. Why? As a redemptive action. Yes, it has the purpose of putting away sin, but the goal is salvation. And we are far, for the most part, our culture is far removed from that idea. So there are lessons for us individually to consider and take from this text. There are lessons for us together as a local church. Let us pray that the honor and glory of Christ, our great sacrifice, will be so important to us that we all would be humble and willing to accept proper discipline. If that were called, we would be willing and humble to accept that proper discipline because of the glory of Christ. And that the elders, those who have been called in a special way, that we will be faithful in this serious calling that God has granted to us as we live as the body of Christ. These are weighty, weighty things. Let us pray for the grace to live as we have been called. Pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, we recognize again your grace given to us even in your word. And we thank you for this instruction given to a church that needed correction, but one that was a true church. They had areas of failure that are highlighted in 1 and 2 Corinthians. And so we pray also for this local church that we will live as the body of Christ, that all who are part of this local fellowship, that we will truly consider the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, our great sacrifice. And so we will be motivated then to live as we have been called, according to the new covenant that has been made with us. And so, Lord, where we fail, bring correction, bring encouragement, bring guidance, even from this text. All of this we offer to you, our great God, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.